Our sermon text for today comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. We're starting a new series this morning in the book of Isaiah at Grace Bible Church. And we plan to be in it through the end of November this fall. And then, Lord willing, we'll pick back up next fall and do some more. But we're in Isaiah chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 20 of Isaiah 1. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Since we're starting a new book, I'm going to take a few minutes and just give some introductions so you can understand what in the world we were just reading. Isaiah is, as a lot of you know, a book in the Old Testament, but some scholars have called it the fifth gospel. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. And they call it that because it contains all these detailed prophecies about Jesus Christ and many, many offers of salvation, one of which we'll see at the end of the sermon. The New Testament writers quote or allude to Isaiah more than 60 times, more than any other major prophet, such as Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and more than all the minor prophets combined, and that would be like Hosea, Amos, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Isaiah's prophetic ministry began in 740 BC. We know that because in Isaiah chapter 6, we read that his ministry began in the year that King Uzziah died, and we can date his death with reasonable certainty. So the book we're studying this fall is over 2,700 years old. And Isaiah, we read in verse 1, is preaching to the people of, quote, Judah and Jerusalem. Now, at this point in redemptive history, the people of God are all contained in one ethnic group of people. What the people who became known as the Jews. They weren't called the Jews at this point in history. That's a bit of an anachronism. But they're the people that we know of as the Jews. People descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, also called Israel. The people of God at that time in Isaiah's ministry are divided into two nations. You had the northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was popularly called Judah. And Isaiah's ministry is to that southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah, centered on Jerusalem as its capital. Now, the thing about prophets is God did not send prophets when everything was happy-go-lucky in his land. God sent prophets when things were not good, when his people were disobeying him. The people of Judah were in a covenant relationship with God. And so when they disobeyed, God would send prophets, sometimes called covenant prosecutors, to say, you have disobeyed, and here's how. And that's what we're going to see in our text for this morning. Isaiah lists the charges. It's an indictment that God is bringing against Judah. And I want to show you three things from this text. And then I invite all the believers in the room to participate with us as we take the Lord's Supper. So the three things I want to show you are, first of all, rebellion against God always leads to destruction. Then second, false worship is not the answer. But then third, reasoning with God leads to restoration. So first, rebellion against God always leads to destruction. Let's go back and read verses 2 through 5. This is Isaiah, the prophet of God, preaching the word of God to the people of God in Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? So Isaiah is preaching this message to the people of God. Sometimes in the Old Testament, they're called God's chosen people. They're called that because God marked them out as His own. It was as if God was saying to the entire world, through His people in Judah, if you want to know what I'm like, watch them. They are to reflect my character. You should see what I'm like by how the people of Judah live. They will be witnesses, in other words, testifying to my character, showing you my righteousness, my mercy, my love. Now, one thing fundamental to the character of God is that He is not a respecter of persons. In other words, He does not play favorites. You and I have our heads turned when we see someone who's unusually attractive or wealthy or influential. We get all in a tizzy about that, but that does not matter to God at all, because every single human being, from the moment of conception all the way through death, is intensely precious in God's sight. He does not play favorites. He is no respecter of persons. But God's people, we read over and over again in the Bible, and certainly in Isaiah, God's people lied about God's character because they rebelled against His laws on this matter, the matter of playing favorites. So one of the laws, for example, comes from Exodus chapter 21. I'm sorry, 22, beginning in verse 21. This passage says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner." That's someone traveling through your country who's not a citizen. We might use the word immigrant today. "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. One of the charges God makes throughout the prophets against his people Israel is that they did not care for the poor. And more than that, it wasn't just like that they neglected the poor. They actively oppressed them. That's verse 17. Isaiah says, correct oppression. Now, we're going to talk more next week about how the people of God were doing this. But they're so active in their oppression. They're so active in trying to harm the poor, the widow, the fatherless, the orphan, that Isaiah goes so far as to say, you've got to learn how to do good. They are so practiced at doing evil, the people of Judah have forgotten how to be good. It's that bad. Therefore, through the prophet Isaiah, God says to his people in Judah, you lie about me because you do not care for the people I've told you to care for. You say you know me, Judah, but you don't. If you knew me, you would not act the way you do. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, Isaiah says that an ox, a cow, is smart enough to recognize its owner, and a donkey is smart enough to go back to the place where it's fed. I mean, he goes back to the same crib every day to get his food. But Judah is dumber than the ox or the donkey because they don't know the Lord. They don't obey his law. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and I've just got to assume in a room this size, there are at least a few people who aren't Christians. If that's you, I want you to know we are very glad you're here. We want people who are skeptical, who are questioning, coming to Grace Bible Church. But I wonder how that phrase strikes you, the law of God. What comes to your mind when you hear that phrase, the law of God? I can tell you what came to my mind for a long time when I heard that phrase, and it wasn't positive. It was basically, there's no way a red-blooded American male could ever have any fun if he tried to keep the law of God. Well, I mean, I wouldn't have used the word, but what I meant to say by that was, the law of God is an oppressive thing. I mean, how could anybody expect people to live that way? And maybe some of you feel that way. You hear the law of God and you don't have positive connotations of it. You think, ugh, more rules for me to keep. My life's hard enough as it is. But do you know what the law of God actually says? Let's take just a minute and meditate on it. The law of God says stuff like this: honor your parents. That does not mean you have to agree with everything your parents do. That does not mean you can't set boundaries, but keep them involved in your lives. Show them the respect that they deserve for bringing you into the world, and be thankful for the good things they did, even as you reject the bad. The law of God says things like, love your spouse. Husbands, be considerate with your wives, even when you don't think they're being very considerate with you. And wives, respect your husbands, even when they make some decisions that you don't think are all that respectable. Still strive to respect them. It says things like, the law of God says things like, always give to the poor in secret, never sue a fellow Christian, never take revenge, be kind, always show hospitality. Give your money away generously. Don't be anxious. Don't judge another believer over a matter of conscience, and always forgive. Okay, that's what the law of God says. And friends, if that's what the law of God is, I promise you, it is not oppressive. Whatever else the law of God is, it is not oppressive. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection, and I love this part. Outdo one another in showing honor. Like if somebody shows you honor, you're going to try to work harder to show them more honor. Now let me ask it this way. If everybody in your family tried to obey Romans 12:10, the law of God in Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor, Do you think anybody in your family would feel oppressed? No. The law of God is an oppressor, is not oppressive. We are oppressive when we disobey the law of God. When we don't take the law of God to heart, we turn into manipulators, we turn into angry people, we turn into frustrated people who hurt others. The law of God is not oppressive. If we don't obey the law of God, we become oppressors. And that's what Judah did. It's all over the first five chapters of Isaiah. They rebelled against God and His law. They oppressed people. And ultimately led to their destruction. So this is chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So in other words, Isaiah is saying, the people of Israel are like someone who is nothing but a walking wound. Every square inch of skin is covered with oozing scabs, and it's not getting better. Then in verses 7 and 8, your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire, in your very presence foreigners devour your land. It is desolate and overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field. And so what he's saying is the great city of Jerusalem, the city of the kings, has been reduced to nothing but a shack. You know, I read verses 7 and 8, and what came to my mind last week would be something like, all Jerusalem is now is like a porta potty in an abandoned construction site. There's nothing left. Rebellion against God and His law always leads to destruction. That's the point. Now, it is not easy to directly translate God's prophecies against His people in the Old Covenant, like Judah, to His people in the New Covenant, which is the church in the present day. And the reason it's not easy is because Judah the nation of Judah as a whole was in a covenant relationship with God. In the Old Covenant, the nation and the church were the same thing. So when Moses built the tabernacle and all of Israel gathered around it to give their obedience to God's law, you could say Moses built the tabernacle with government money. Okay, tax dollars in Israel built the tabernacle. And then, to top it all off, God came down on the tabernacle with all of Israel surrounding it in His glory cloud to ratify it and say, this is My group of people. They are in a special relationship with Me. So that's what it was like in the Old Covenant, but Christians today are not in the same boat. God does not have a covenant relationship with nations anymore. When our founding fathers signed the Declaration of Independence on July the 4th, 1776, God did not come down in a glory cloud on Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He did not you are not members of the church by virtue of being American citizens. So it's a totally different dynamic we have going on here. And I'll confess that I'm still trying to work out how to apply Old Testament prophecies against nations to how that relates to preaching against nations today. I'm still trying to work that out, and I've been doing this a while, and I haven't heard a great example from anybody to totally explain that phenomenon. But as unclear as it might be on that level, on an individual level, we can clearly see, but from both nature and Scripture, that rebellion against God leads to destruction. If you are determined to rebel against God in this life, it'll destroy you. There are physical, emotional, and psychological consequences that come with disobeying God's law. I mean, if you just go out and you aggressively abuse drugs and alcohol and sex, if you have a terrible diet and you don't exercise and you get 1 hour of sleep at night, I mean, if you really work at it, you can die in your 20s. The body just can't take it. But it's true even with much more mundane forms of rebellion against God's law. Now, this is just me talking. I don't know that I've ever talked about this with anybody else, but I know that when I have been disobedient to God's law in the sense that I am consumed by jealousies, or I'm overly anxious, or I'm really angry, when I do that, I can feel it, like physically. Like, I carry that stuff here and here. It can't be good to walk around like that all the days of your adult life. That's got to bring you to an early grave if you don't deal with it. I think I know some people that were brought to an early grave because they didn't deal with it. So rebellion leads to destruction in this life, and just as importantly, more importantly, it leads to destruction in the next. If you reject God, if you say, I want nothing to do with your law, God, I'm going to live my own way, guess what? God will let you. Hell, as C.S. Lewis famously wrote, is the ultimate monument to human freedom. C.S. Lewis writes, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, or those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. But all those who are in hell choose it. Did you know that Jesus Christ, you know, meek and mild Jesus Christ, the Jesus that we have so many, you know, false pictures of with the long, well-conditioned, flowing brown hair and he's carrying a lamb in his arms. Meek and mild Jesus. Did you know he talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible? If you're determined to rebel against God in this life, he will let you, and that will carry over into the next life. And that means the destruction you've begun in this life continues in the next, and that's called everlasting death in hell. So what do we do? What do we do in light of our rebellion? Well, second, false worship is not the answer. To me, the most discouraging thing to read in Isaiah chapter 1 is that Judah, in the middle of all of her rebellion, still goes to church. She's there every Sabbath day. We read in verse 11, they continue to offer the animal sacrifices commanded by the Levitical laws. In verse 13, we read they continue to offer incense and meet every Sabbath day and gathered other times of the month for revival services. In verse 14, they continued in their fellowship meals after church. You're invited to ours after this service, by the way. And verse 15, it says they even continued to pray. But God says, I hate it. I hate all your religious activities. They disgust me. They make me want to vomit. In fact, it goes so far in verse 10 to compare his people to Sodom and Gomorrah, two of the most notoriously evil and wicked cities to ever see the face of the earth. Why is God so disgusted? It's not that he doesn't like worship. It's not that he doesn't want his people to do the animal sacrifices and obey the Sabbath and do their fellowship meals. He's disgusted because of Judah's hypocrisy. Do you know what hypocrisy is? It's when you say one thing and you do the exact opposite. You know, it'd be like a father sitting his son down and telling him how important it is to not have sex until you get married because it's a special thing just for a husband and wife, and then 6 weeks later, the son finds out his father had a mistress the whole time. That's hypocrisy. And that's what Judah was guilty of. They say they believe in the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. They say they believe in his law, but obviously they don't because they disobey his law, and therefore their religious activities only anger God the more. So by way of application, I've got to ask this question. Why are you here this morning? Really? Why are you in church? Now, I'm not. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you're exploring, I'm not talking to you. And if you're here this morning and you're looking for a new church home, I'm probably not talking to you. I'm talking to people like me. I'm talking to people like me who have basically been in church all their lives, and who are, and if you're a member of Grace Bible Church, you're here every, you know, you've been here for years. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you if you're just in town for a weekend to visit your child, but you're in church somewhere else most of the time. Why are you in church? Why are you here? You've got to ask yourself this question. Are you here because it's for your kids? Like, you know, kids need a good moral foundation. They need to hear this stuff, but I'm fine. I really don't need to hear it. I'm just here because this is what parents do. Are you here just to check a box? Because this is what respectable people do. They go to church, and I'm a respectable person. Are you here to be seen by other people in our community? And you know, I might get some more clients if I go to church. It's kind of like the Rotary Club, the Lions Club, and go to church. You know, that's how you get business. Or God forbid, are you here because you're trying to buy off God? I mean, you're here this morning because you're saying to yourself, I really overdid it last night after the game. I drank too much. So I'll go to church, and that will certainly get my husband off my back, and I bet it'll get God off my back too. Or I'm going to church, and now I've paid my dues. I've sat through JD's sermon. I have paid my dues. And so now I better have a good week, because God owes me. Isaiah says it does no good to participate in religious activities in the name of the God of the Bible, even if you do it every Sunday without fail, if you have zero intention of obeying the law of God Monday through Saturday. God says he hates it. It nauseates him. It's hypocrisy and it's false worship. You know, when you read the New Testament, who are the people that Jesus is always getting on to? It's not the prostitutes. It's not the tax collectors. It's not the sinners. Who is it? It's the Pharisees. It's the people who are in church and leading the service every single week. And to those Pharisees, in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." We have all rebelled against God's law, and just showing up at church without any intent of doing anything about it just makes God angrier. So what can we do? What's the solution? And that gets us to the good news, the third and final point, and that is that reasoning with God leads to restoration. So I told you the wrong way to go to church. What's the right way? Put another way, what is always the right attitude to have when you approach God? And I'll tell you, it's an attitude marked by humility and contrition. In other words, humility, I'm very deferential, I know I don't deserve anything, and contrition, I am sorry for what I've done. So here's how you go to church. You walk in the building on Sunday morning and you say, the biggest problem in my life is me. I hate how I find that I break God's law all the time. I hate how worried I get. I hate how anxious I am about my life. I hate how angry I can get and how out of control I can get. I hate how I can't tell the truth. I hate how I drink too much. I hate how when someone needs me and they ask me for help, I find it so easy to selfishly disappear and not be around. I cannot love others as I ought. I cannot outdo anyone in showing other people honor. So I'm coming to church this morning, God, because you got to help me. Please. I need you to do a work in my heart so that I am a different man from who I am right now. Please, oh God, have mercy on me. That's how you go to church. And you know what? The God of Judah loves to answer those kind of prayers. You know, my favorite scripture on this point is from the 51st Psalm, beginning in verse 16, where we read, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering," because as we've seen, you just bring a sacrifice, you just pay your money, your tithe at the door. If the heart attitude isn't right, it just makes God angry. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken or humble and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And then back in Isaiah verse 18, God makes one of those promises that gets Isaiah the nickname the fifth gospel. He makes his people a promise and he dares them to take him up on it. And he says in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Now for 800 years, God's people had to wrestle with that promise. And by the way, when you hear, "Come now, let us reason together," don't think God was saying, "Hey, Israel, let's have a discussion and figure out how you can solve this problem. We'll work it out, I promise." That's not what reason means. It means to think intensely, to fixate, to intellectually wrestle with something. For 800 years, God's people had to wrestle with this mystery that God is holy and He punishes sin and He punishes injustice. He's determined to destroy it. But yet He's also going to make them white as snow. Even though they're the ones committing the injustice, He's going to forgive them. He's going to love them. He's going to make them pure once again. They had to wrestle with that for 800 years. And you know they had to go to worship every Sunday. They didn't go to worship on Sundays, but this is artistic license, okay? Every time they went to the temple and they saw an animal sacrificed, they had to say, you know, somehow, I don't know how, but somehow that bull, that goat with its throat slit and its blood spilled, somehow that animal's death is pointing to how I'm going to be made right with God. I don't know how He's doing it, but He's going to do it. And that's how you were saved in Judah. But fast forward 800 years and we know the answer. We have the privilege of information that the people in Judah in the year 700 BC, the righteous people in Judah in 700 BC would have killed to have. We know about Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, God became a human being. And that human being named Jesus lived a perfect life under obedience to the law. There was not an ounce of rebellion in Jesus, and He outshone everyone in giving honor to others. And then on the cross, Jesus Christ had His blood shed. All those bulls and goats for all those centuries, they were pointing to Jesus, the true sacrifice, the true Lamb of God, who would pay for the sins of God's people and reconcile them to Him. And now, friends, all the anger that God has righteously towards you for your sins and your rebellion has been extinguished by Jesus Christ on the cross. And now, the only thing left in the heart of God for you is love. And all you have to do is humbly ask Him for it. The question is, will you do it? Will you humble yourselves and go to God and say, "Forgive me of my sins because of what Jesus did for me"? Isaiah 1, 19 and 20 says, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So here's the dilemma we all face this morning. We can either repent of our sins, obey God, and eat, And by that I mean be loved by God, be accepted by God, be provided for by God in every contingency. We can either repent of our sins, obey God, and eat, or, verse 20, we can refuse, rebel, and be eaten. Be eaten alive by our sins, by our lusts, by our anger, by our worries, by our sins. So which is it going to be? Well, for those who repent and wish to obey God, it is my privilege as a minister of the gospel to welcome you to Jesus' table, the Lord's table. I want you to take the bread, those of you who are trusting in God through Jesus Christ, I want you to take the bread and the cup, and I want you to eat. And I want you to reason with God like this. I want you to think, God, no matter what I've done, no matter how many times I've done it, I know that because of Jesus Christ, I am right with you. Reason with God. Think it out as you take the bread and the cup. Ask God to bind up your wounds. Ask God to heal your heart. Ask God to strengthen your hands for service. And then keep coming back week after week and draw from the limitless supply of God's grace. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I pray your blessing on us as we take the Lord's Supper. We do not presume to come to your table trusting in our own righteousness, but we trust instead in your great and manifold mercies. We are not worthy to so much as gather the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose character is to always have mercy. Grant us, Father, to eat this bread and drink this cup as a memorial to the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may dwell forevermore in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we take the Lord's Supper at our church, we have a